And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And it came to and he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him, because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed, that is, held back or stopped his servants with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul, but Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, My Lord, the king! And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, Wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord, therefore, be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, forasmuch as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killedst me not. Following this, Saul calls upon David to swear that he will not go after Saul, nor after his seed after him, and David swears, but of course Saul doesn't make such a promise, and in a few short verses he's chasing after Saul, David again. Now we'll turn, please, to Psalm 57. Psalm 57 has as its heading, To the Chief Musician, Al-Taskith, which means destroy not. Miktam, as we heard yesterday, means it was an instruction psalm, an illustration from life of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, For my soul trusteth in thee, yea, in the shadow of thy wing will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. You know that Selah means pause and consider. Every time you see the word, it says, think about that. Think it over. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above the earth. Now God will bless his word to our hearts as we seek to know his will this evening. The psalm divides very easily, I think, into two sections. You will notice that verses 1 to 4 form the first stanza where David describes the problem. And then verse 5 is the chorus. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. And then beginning with verse 6 and down to verse 10, we have the answer. He describes the answer. And then again the chorus, the refrain. In verse 11, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, let thy glory be above all the earth. David begins in verse 1 looking up towards God, and then he's looking down the calamities and the difficulties at the end of verse 1, and then he's looking up again, crying unto God, and God sending his answer from heaven, and then he's looking down again. Him that would swallow me up. And then he's looking up again. God shall send forth his mercy and truth. And then he's looking down again. My soul is among lions. And he describes it. And then in verse 5, he's looking up to the Lord again. And then in verse 6, he's looking down. A net prepared for his steps and a pit that's been digged. And then he's looking up again in verse 7. Oh God, my heart is fixed. And all the way through to the end of the chapter, he is occupied with the Lord himself. Now I dare say that this is one of the great difficulties that every one of us faces in our daily experience, the problem of looking down when we ought to be looking up. I remember seeing one of these tall cards, and on the outside of it it said, keep looking down. And on the inside it said, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly. Well, I suppose as long as you're looking down that way, then everything's all right. One of my favorite little stories was about two Christians who met on the street, and one said to the other, how are you doing? And the answer was, well, all right, under the circumstances. And the Christian said, what are you doing under there? Now that's really the picture that we have in the life of David on this occasion. But what I want to think about and what I want to focus on for the meeting this evening is dealing with our superiors, with those who God has put above us. It may be employers, it may be elders, it may be parents, it may be government leaders, but dealing with those whom God has placed over us. Now the scripture makes it very clear when we read the New Testament that government leaders and elders and parents and employers are to be given honor. We are to honor them not because they are honorable, not because we find them honorable, but because of the awesome responsibility that God has committed to them, for which they will someday give account. When Paul wrote those words, honor the king, he was talking about Nero. Nero was not an honorable man. But someday at the great judgment, God will hold Nero accountable for the whole Roman Empire. And so, the scripture enjoins us not only to honor these, our parents, our elders, and by the way, there are some people who think that it's all right to honor the king, that is Nero, Caesar, and to honor our parents, but when it comes to the elders, they say, well, I don't think he's an elder, and so I don't have to honor him. The fact is that I didn't have any choice. If I was a Roman citizen, I had absolutely no choice over who was Caesar. And I certainly had no choice over who were my parents. And so, really, once God has raised up a group of elders, it's not up to me to decide who is and who isn't an elder. As far as I can see from the New Testament, God never called on me to do that. Do you know of any verse that tells me to do that? I mean, that's one of our favorite indoor and outdoor sports, is picking on the elders. But my Bible tells me that I'm not even allowed to listen to someone else criticize an elder. I'm not even allowed to listen to it. If someone starts up with something, you're responsible to say, all right, do you have evidence for that? Then let's go and talk to the elder about it. That's your responsibility. As soon as someone starts to criticize the elders, that is to be your response. And if you don't respond that way, God will hold you to account. You see, elders have to be protected because there are many things that they do that have to be done in confidence. And you say, why aren't the elders doing anything? Well, maybe they are, but they're not filling you in on it because it's done in confidence. So they have to be protected from that, from undue criticism. And of course, we know that that kind of criticism is the work of Satan himself. He is the accuser of the brethren. And so we're doing the devil's work if we are undermining the leadership of the local assembly. Now, elders. Elders are responsible to one another and to the Lord. And if a group of elders are letting a particular man do things, act in a certain way, teach certain things, misbehave, they are obligated to do something about it. And not let the thing go on and grieve the people of God. They are responsible to do something. I have perfect liberty as one of the sheep in a flock to go to the elders and express my serious concerns. I have every right to do that. But once the elders make a decision, I am obligated either to submit to that or, having seriously considered the consequences, if my conscience will not allow me to carry on there, I better go and find some elders that I can submit to. Now that is a very serious step, and I underline that. But there may be times when there is false doctrine being propagated or serious moral sin that is not being dealt with, that is being excused, where I may feel an obligation to go and submit to another group of elders somewhere. But that would be a very serious situation. Otherwise, I recognize that I will not give an account for that decision someday. The elders will. And I'm obligated to submit to the elders. Now, I'd like us to think a little bit about the story of David and just what happened here. I heard one man suggest to a group of young men who were going back to work in assemblies. He said to them, now, you get together with the elders and you tell them what you think ought to be happening. And if the elders don't get with the program within 6 months or so, another one said, well, within about 2 years, then you just pack up and leave and go do it somewhere else. Do you know how long it was from the time David was anointed king until he was crowned king? 20 years. And during that time, Saul was constantly mounting assassination squads to kill him. And all that time he called Saul the Lord's anointed and was ashamed that he had even touched the edge of his garment. You see, I can't be a good leader unless I've learned to be a good follower. And this is one of the things that we have missed out on, I think, among God's people today. We have a great deal of emphasis on leadership. But the emphasis in the New Testament, as I see it, is on fellowship, if you will, learning to be a good follower. Follow me as I follow Christ. Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same? They're following someone, and you follow them. If I never learn to follow the Lord and to follow those whom God has placed over me, I will never learn to be a leader myself. There are a lot of people that would like to be leaders. They'd like to be the big cheese and make all the decisions, but they're not willing to submit and learn to be a follower first. You see, while it was 20 years until David became king, it wasn't all on Saul's side, you know. David had some important lessons to learn too, didn't he? And my Bible tells me, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you according to his timetable in due time. I heard of a young man who, waxing eloquent one night in a prayer meeting, cried out, "Oh Lord, humble me." And an old brother said, "Don't do it, Lord. Let him humble himself." Solemn business when God has to humble us, isn't it? God has given us that responsibility to humble ourselves under the hand of God. And says the scripture, it is good that a young man bear the yoke in his youth. To learn to bear the yoke, to learn to submit. It's one of the great lessons we're not learning these days. Children who do not submit to their parents. I've seen little ones stand up, hold their parents at bay, and the parents end up whimpering and pleading, "Aw, come on." My friend, that is not honoring to the Lord. Do you know why? Because if they don't learn to submit to you, they will find it exceedingly difficult to submit to the Lord. You are the Lord's representative on earth, just as much as the government is. Just as much as the elders are, the parents represent the authority of the Lord. And that's where we learn it, at home sweet home, first, to submit to the authority of our parents. I find very often that we labor under the delusion that the people who are over us really don't know what's going on. And it is a sort of a sad observation that sometimes they don't. But it doesn't change the fact that they are accountable to God, and any time God wanted to take Saul out of the way, as David said, God could do it. Right? If the assembly is God's assembly, then he can move the elders to Florida or heaven anytime he wants to. My question is, are the young men who seem to be so bothered by the elders that are there, would the assembly be better off if all the elders were gone and you were the elders? Like, are you in the Word? Are you being hospitable? You don't become an elder one day when you wake up and see a little gray on your temple, you know. You become an elder if you've been a younger. If you've been doing the work, then you develop those skills. But I think that some of our assemblies would be in far worse shape, wouldn't they? If all of a sudden all of the elders disappeared and these young men were to step into positions, why, they've never proved God. They don't know how to lay hold of God, how to discern things, how to stand against evil, how to teach the Word, know how to complain. It's a big difference, you know, being in the opposition and just criticizing the government, or actually getting in there and doing the work. That's what our friends over in Eastern Europe are finding right now. A playwright and a shipbuilder or something. And all of a sudden, the communists say, "Well, here, you give it a try. Let's see how you do." It is a solemn thing, isn't it, to raise children for God, and a solemn thing to seek to lead an assembly for God. And we are far too quick to criticize when we're not ready to help. So David, on this occasion, is running again from Saul. And this time he heads down to Ein Gedi. Ein is spring, and Gedi is the name for a wild goat. The spring of the wild goat. If you travel down to the Dead Sea, about a third of the way down the sea, on the western shore, high up in the rocks, is a spring. Beautiful waterfalls there in the barren Judean wilderness. And it's called Ein Gedi, the spring of the wild goats. Eventually Solomon would turn it into a beautiful garden. But not now. It's simply a wild spring breaking through the rocks, and there David and his men seek to find refreshment and shade. And while they're there, hiding in a cave, there are thousands of caves along that coast. Thousands of them. And of all the caves that were there, David and his men went into one. Now, some of these caves are huge. You could put this building into some of the caves quite easily. There's one cave, not too far from Bethlehem, from the Herodian. It has two mouths to it. And they have gone 6 miles into the cave, and they haven't come to the back of the cave yet. And so David and his men are in this cave, seeking relief from the heat, perhaps, when they hear something. Not too easy to be quiet there, because there's all sorts of boulders and loose gravel. Someone's climbing up towards the mouth of the cave, and so they back in against the wall in the darkness, and they wait. And suddenly, silhouetted against the mouth of the cave, in comes King Saul. Of all the caves to hide in, Saul's going to have a little afternoon siesta. And he lies down in the cave in the shade, and his men take up their guard posts outside the mouth of the cave. Little good it will do him to have the guard there. Say, just a little application. Saul was oblivious to the fact that just a few yards away could be the instrument of his death. We sort of go along in life thinking, well, you know, I'm fairly young and I've got lots of time. But death is always just a step away, isn't it? And we never know when it will step up to greet us. It's called the last enemy, and there it is right at our elbow all the time, everywhere we go. And it doesn't matter how many guards we have. It doesn't matter how much life insurance we have. Life insurance can't insure your life. It doesn't matter how well we take care of our bodies or how carefully we live our lives. One of these days, it's going to get you. And that's why the Bible says, prepare to meet thy God. Maybe there's someone here tonight and you've never seriously thought about your soul and eternity. They say that in a world full of statistics, the ultimate statistic is this, that one out of every one dies. And we're all going to face it someday. And the question is, how are we going to face it? Are you prepared to meet God? People prepare for vacations, they prepare for retirement, they prepare for education, they prepare for all sorts of things. They prepare to get their teeth fixed. But who prepares to meet God? Now, the Bible warns us that when death steps up to take us, it will then be too late to do anything about it. As we saw this morning, the Lord Jesus was believed on in the world. That's the only place you can believe on him. In the world. Once you've left the world, too late. And so now is the time to examine the Word of God and to examine your own heart and to decide what you will do with the Lord Jesus. Is he a hoax? A phony? Or is he who he says he is? Now, you can't say he's just a nice man. He won't let you say that. When a rich young ruler came to him one day and said, "Good master," what's the great commandment? He said, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." You know what? The next time the young man addressed him, he just called him master. He dropped the good part. He wouldn't have him as God. Now, you can either have him as good and God, or not good at all. And if you will have him, and you will have him as he is presented to you. Not as a miracle worker, not as a good philosopher or a teacher or an example. It does not say thou wilt call his name Jesus, for he'll be a great teacher or an example. It says thou wilt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So that's the issue, isn't it? Can I save myself? Or do I need a Savior? One day Harry Arnside was preaching on the streets of Oakland, California, and a man called out to him and said, "Excuse me, preacher, but how do you expect an ordinary man like me to figure out the right way to heaven? I mean, there are thousands of beliefs in the world." "Thousands of beliefs," said Harry Arnside. "I only know of two." "Oh, come on now. Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism, Islam, Judaism, all the isms of Christendom. What do you mean, only two beliefs?" Harry Arnside said, "Sir, there are only two beliefs in all the world. There are those who believe they can save themselves, and those who believe they need a Savior. And the list of Saviors is very short. There's only one, and that's the Lord Jesus. If you try to save yourself, my friend, it's like drowning, and I walk along and you say, 'Hey, mister, throw me the rope,' and I throw you the rope. It won't do you any good, will it? If you hold both ends of the rope. You can't save yourself. You need a Savior. And the Lord Jesus came into the world to seek and to save those that were lost." You say, "Well, I'm not lost." I talk to people on a regular basis and say to them, "Well, now, are you sure you're going to be in heaven?" They say, "Well, no, I wouldn't say that." "Well, are you sure you're going to be in hell?" I say, "Well, no, I wouldn't say that." "Well, you don't know where you're going." "Well, no, I can't say that." So what do you call a person who doesn't know where they're going? They're lost, aren't they? Well, the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save those that were lost. And then when death steps up to greet you, all it can do for you is open the door to heaven. It becomes a doorman to you. Like those ritzy apartments I see in New York City. A person drives up in a big limousine and they walk over and they open the door. And they step out and then they go over and the doorman opens the door to the apartment, and then they go, ushers them into their apartment. That's all death can do for the Christian, is just open the door to heaven for us and usher us into the presence of God. Paul says, death is yours, Christian. The servant is not a friend, but it's a servant that brings you into the presence of God. Death is lingering in the shadows for every one of us. And my question is, are you ready to meet God? If you're not ready to meet God, the Bible tells us exactly what you have to do. No guessing about it. The Bible says, in absolutely plain terms, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Most of us raised in what we call a Christian country, we know all these terms, and we say, "Well, I believe that Jesus was the Savior. I believe he came into the world, and I believe that he died on the cross, and I believe he died for sinners, and I believe I'm a sinner." And, well, are you saved? "Well, I can't say that I know I'm saved." Well, somebody's made a mistake then, is that right? Because God says you can know, and you say you can't, or you don't. Well, John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 helps us there, doesn't it? "He came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as would receive him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name." So to believe on the Lord Jesus means to receive him. And so that's a very clear question from Scripture, isn't it? That if you say that you believe on him, my question is, have you received him? Has there ever been a time in your life when you had dealings with God? You don't just sort of fall into this, you know. You don't just wake up one morning and have a feeling that maybe everything's okay. You have to have dealings with God and tell God just exactly who you are: a sinner that Jesus died to save. And then you ask God to fulfill his promise that who comes to the Lord Jesus, he won't turn them away. and by an act of faith you receive the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As the old preachers used to say, if you've only been born once, you'll have to die twice. But if you've been born twice, then at most you'll only have to die once. If you have been born again, born from above, the word means that you actually receive the very life of God from heaven as a gift in the Lord Jesus, why then you'll never have to fear death. If on the other hand you've never been born again, then my Bible tells me about the second death. My dear friend Bill Pell on one occasion was riding on a bus from Lansing to Grand Rapids, Michigan. The bus was packed. It was in the days before women commonly smoked. They had to catch their cancer from the menfolk. And you've come a long way, baby. Well, as they were traveling down the road, a woman right in front of Mr. Pell lit up and started to puff. And she was smoking furiously, one cigarette after another, and a man standing beside her said, "Lady, if you keep smoking like that, you'll kill yourself." And she said flippantly, "Oh, well, you only die once." Well, Bill Pell couldn't let that go by. He said, "Excuse me, ma'am, but I wonder if you'd be interested. I have a little book in my pocket that tells me that you can die twice. Would you be interested?" And she said, "Well, yes." By this time, there was a deathly silence, if you'll excuse the pun, in the bus. Bill Pell pulled out his little New Testament and he read those solemn words, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And whosoever name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." She said, "Let me read that." And she took the little New Testament from him, and again now, and he said in a rather shrill voice, she read that whole passage again to that packed bus hurtling down the road. Oh, but he said, "Ma'am, I can't leave you like that." And taking the New Testament back, he turned over to John chapter 3, and he read those wonderful words, "Oh, Nicodemus, it's possible for you to be born again and to have the very life of God and to be ready for heaven." I don't know why I was compelled to preach that this evening. That wasn't my message. But my friend, I want to tell you something. That whatever else matters in life, this will be the only thing that will matter 5 minutes after you die. Are you ready to meet God? Saul is lying there and falls fast asleep. And unfortunately, there are many people today and they are one heartbeat from hell and they're sound asleep. They don't even know. It doesn't even bother them. It's an opinion, a passing fancy, a topic of table discussion. But it is the big issue. Where do you stand with God? David can't believe his eyes. And some of his men are quick to point out that this is evidently a provision of the Lord. I mean, really, of all the caves along that hillside, Saul picks this one, and there isn't anyone between David's sword hand and Saul's heart. "Go ahead, David. Do it." And David pulls out his sword and tiptoes over to the sleeping form of Saul. And perhaps for just a moment, the sword glistens in the sunlight as it comes in through the cave door, and the men are watching, intent, peering in through the darkness to see what's happening. David stoops down to that still form and cuts off a little piece of his coat. David explains himself. David says, "Listen, God is a merciful God to me, and He's the Lord. And I have no right to take the Lord's anointed life." You see then why, when he wrote this psalm, the theme of the psalm is about the mercy of God, isn't it? You remember the Lord Jesus in the Beatitudes, some of us have been studying it this week, said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." God is a merciful God. Do you know that there were people this morning that woke up and blasphemed the name of God and sat down to eat their breakfast that He gave them? God gave them the breath to blaspheme His name. He's a long-suffering God. I like the story of the infidel Tom Paine, who, visiting a particular city on the East Coast, preached to a large audience that there was no God. At the end of his tirade, he took his watch out of his vest pocket and held it up to the crowd and said, "I give God 5 minutes to strike me dead if there is a God." Tick, 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 tick went the watch, and the 3 minutes. The people started to get quite agitated. 4 minutes went by, 4.5 minutes. Some of the women started to faint away. 5 minutes went by. And Tom Paine shut his watch and slipped it into his vest pocket. "See," he said, "there's no God." The people were disillusioned, and they went to visit a minister in the town, a certain Dr. Parker, and they said, "What happened there?" Dr. Parker answered, "And did the gentleman think that he could exhaust the patience of an eternal God in 5 minutes?" Oh, God is long-suffering. We just know the least tincture of the sin that's going on in the world today. Imagine the God of heaven looking down and seeing a world full of sinners, full of sin, despising His Son, rejecting the gospel, living with their fist in His face, and God goes on being merciful. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. David writes of the mercy of God. He begins by speaking of His mercy. And then twice over in verse 3 and in verse 9 of the psalm, he links up mercy and truth. And he says, "The God shall send forth His mercy and truth." And in verse 10, "For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds." Mercy and truth. Suppose I'm whistling down the highway, not paying any attention, and suddenly one of the officers of the law pulls in behind me and flashes his lights, and I get the point and pull over. And he comes up to me and he says, "Excuse me, sir, I'd like to see your license, please." And I say, "Oh, officer, listen, I'm sorry. I am a law-abiding citizen, and I just wasn't paying attention for a minute. Actually, I'm a visitor here, and I was just enjoying the beautiful countryside. You've got a beautiful state here," and I really give him a story. And so finally he says, "All right, I'll just give you a warning. I don't deserve a warning. I should pay the full penalty of the law." And so at the expense of truth, he shows me mercy. If, on the other hand, he says, "Now, sir, excuse me, I don't care. You can tell your story to the judge. The fact is, the truth of the matter is, you were doing 15 miles an hour over the speed limit, and I'm going to give you a ticket." You see, he's got a choice, doesn't he? He can do it according to the truth, or he can show me mercy, but he can't do both. Mercy or truth. You remember the Lord Jesus as he was teaching one day and they dragged a woman caught in adultery in the very act? What a joke. What a setup. You can't drag a woman in unless you drag the man in too. I mean, she was caught in the act. You can't catch a woman in the act unless there's a man there. They dragged the woman in. It was a setup. And the people thought they had him. They said, okay, what is it? Mercy or truth? Should we stone her or let her go? What do you say? Mercy or truth? I want to tell you today, you can thank God that God can exercise at the same time mercy and truth. In fact, my Bible tells me that the place where mercy and truth met was on a little hill on the north side of the city of Jerusalem, a place called Skull Hill, where mercy and truth met together, where righteousness and peace kissed each other. You see, at the cross, God could be both truthful and merciful. Mercy means that God gives us what we don't deserve. But the truth of God demanded that what the Lord Jesus didn't deserve, he received at the hand of God so that I might go free. And now, my entrance into heaven, yes, is dependent on the mercy of God, but it's also dependent on the truth of God. A story is told of a young woman who was dying, and her mother said to her, "What are you depending on, honey? For eternity." And the daughter said, "I'm depending on the righteousness of God, mother." "Oh, honey, please. It's the mercy of God." "Well, yes, that too, mother. But now God would be unrighteous in not receiving me into heaven. For all God's claims against me have been satisfied by Christ. And God doesn't have to pretend anything to let me into heaven." Mercy and truth have met together in the Lord Jesus. That he had even touched the clothing of the king. After all, that was the Lord's business. Saul was in the Lord's hands, and David was ashamed of himself. Saul, having had his little nap, totally ignorant of what has gone on, awakens up, shakes himself, comes into the sunlight, calls on his men, and away they go down the hill. And as they get down towards the bottom of the hill, David comes out of the cave mouth and he shouts after Saul. Of course, in those days, they had the flowing gowns and you'd hardly notice a piece torn from the back of it in all the folds of the garment. And he calls after Saul and he says, "Saul, what are you doing?" Can you imagine Teddy Roosevelt, one of his great safaris, hunting mosquitoes in Africa? "Well, I brought this one back. What do you think?" You know, get its head mounted and put up on the wall of the Oval Office. "What are you doing? You're the king of Israel, and you're out hunting a dead dog?" You don't have to hunt dead dogs, do you? They don't put up much of a fight. "Because I'm not even a dead dog. I'm just a flea on the neck of the little dead dog. That's me. Here I am. What are you doing hunting me? I'm no big deal. Don't get all bent out of shape about me, Saul." It's an interesting change, isn't it, when you read the story of David and Goliath. And David goes to Goliath, and Goliath says, "What do you think I am, a dog? Come at me with sticks and stones, going to chase me away?" Oh, the pride of Goliath's heart. David said, "Excuse me, Goliath, but you've defied God in heaven." "Oh, no, I'm not anything. You're right, I'm not. But you've defied God, and I'm going to take your head from you today." Well, I think that must have given Goliath just a little bit of the jitters, don't you? But when Saul comes after David, David says, "Look, I'm just a flea. I'm just a dead dog. No use bothering with me, Saul. Why are you wasting your time?" It's this humility of spirit that we need, you see. It's when we start thinking we're pretty important, and we know better than the elders, and we know better than our parents, and we know better than the government. That's when we get into trouble. Instead of submitting ourselves to God and leaving the results with Him. Yes, we do have a responsibility, as David did that day, to speak a word of correction to Saul. You notice how graciously he did it? The Bible tells us that we are free to go to our parents, to go to the elders, to write to our government leaders, and to entreat them as fathers. To entreat them. And that's exactly what David did. He entreated Saul. And he said, "Don't listen to people who are saying David is out to hurt you. Don't believe that. I'm not." Can you say that to the elders? Can you say that to your parents? Do you criticize them? Do you speak evil of them? Or can you in good conscience go to your parents or go to your elders or go to your government leaders? The Bible says one of the characteristics of the last times is that people will speak evil of government leaders. Christians ought not to do that. Can we appeal to them and say, "I want you to know that I'm not out to hurt you"? And then he said, "The reason I didn't hurt you, Saul, was because I recognize you're the Lord's anointed. You've got to give an account to God for this." It's a good thing to remind parents and elders that we are submitting to them because they are accountable to God, and we're submitting to God when we submit to them. That's a good thing to be reminded of, isn't it? That parents and elders and government leaders, they're not freelancers. They can't do whatever they want to do. But they are accountable to the Lord. And then he says, "I rest my case before the Lord. He's the judge." You know, you don't have to prove yourself. You don't always have to be right. You don't always have to push yourself forward and win the argument. You can just rest your case before the Lord. He says, "The Lord judge between me and thee." It's a great thing. If in a situation like that, the scripture says, "A soft answer turns away wrath." So if you put up your dukes, people know what to do, but they don't know what to do if you love them and submit to them. The scripture teaches that the Lord takes our part if we happily submit and leave the case in the hands of God and let Him do the judging as to who's right and who's wrong. And then he says, finally, to Saul, "Listen, I'm willing to promise you that I will uphold you, defend you, protect you, look after your family." Christians, do you pray for elders' families? We sometimes speak ill of elders' families, you know, and we talk about how they get away from God and all the rest. The fact is that if the enemy can't get to the elder, he'll go after his wife. And if he can't get his wife, he'll go after his children to get to the elder. And so elders' children need special prayer that they might be preserved from the wiles of the enemy. And David makes his promise not only to look after Saul, not only to protect him, but to look after his seed, to look after his family, and not to do them ill. That's a good thing to remember, isn't it? And so now, David, as we conclude, I would like to draw to your attention two different words that occur four times each in the psalm. The word "among" and the word "above." We live among lions. I send you forth, said the Lord, using a little different picture, I send you forth as sheep among wolves. And says the scripture, there is a lion, a roaring lion, who's padding back and forth throughout the earth, and he's looking for those that he can debate. Oh, no, not debate. Lions don't debate, do they? That he can devour. He is ruthless, and he is out to destroy you, to ruin your life for God. And he is ruthless. And usually by the time the lion roars, it's a bit late, isn't it? We've got to keep our eyes open and watch out for the enemy. He says, I'm among lions. And not only so, he says, but I am among them that are set on fire, the sons of men, verse 4, whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Not just Satan, but evil men who are out to destroy you, looking for an advantage. Yes, we are in enemy territory. We are among enemies. But then in verse 9 he says, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the Gentiles. While there are enemies there, there are the people of God who need to be encouraged to see a person who is harried and attacked and chased, still being merciful, because God is merciful, and praising God for deliverance. And the Gentiles need to see it too. The poor unbelievers around us, they need to see not only that the Lord delivers us, but that we praise him for it. In other words, that God gets the glory for it, that their thoughts might turn to him. Yes, we are among those who would despitefully use us. And we live down here on this planet, but the Bible also teaches us that we are seated in Christ in the heavenlies. And the Bible encourages us to set our mind on things above. What kept David from killing Saul? It's only one thing. He knew God. He knew the mercy and grace of God. He knew that this wouldn't glorify God. He knew God's sovereign control over the circumstances of life. His mind was set on things above, not on things on the earth. That's why he preserved him. And four times over, twice in verse 4 and twice in verse 11, pardon me, twice in verse 5 and twice in verse 11, he speaks about above. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is. You see, if I'm occupied with the Lord, I won't get so frantic about things down here, will I? Before women had the vote, I recall reading in correspondence a woman writing to her daughter saying that women have the inexpressible privilege of watching a sovereign God overrule the stupidity of men. And God blesses in spite of us, you know, not because of us. Your assembly wouldn't last a day if it wasn't for the mercy of God. But it is in the hands of God, isn't it? If there's one thing that will save your assembly or any assembly, it's that it's not yours, it's his. The Lord's assembly. And if we recognize that Christ is the head and that it's in the hands of God, then we ought to go to God about it and leave it with him. I'd like to give you just briefly and finally a little illustration about showing mercy and what it can do. I have a good friend in New Jersey. He was raised in a godless home. His father was a drunkard, his mother was a gambler. They had quite a bit of money, but they slowly frittered the whole thing away until one day Tom was kicked out of his home with a cardboard suitcase and a $20 bill to face the world at 16 years of age. He remembered a young fellow at high school that seemed to have some difference about him. And so he went to his home and wondered if maybe they might give him a place to stay overnight. Well, they gave him his own bedroom and a place at the table. And they loved him for Jesus' sake. He said, for the first time in my life, I saw what I was looking for in life, real love. And they told me it wasn't their love at all. It was the love of the Lord Jesus. And Tom trusted the Savior. Tom believed in that little scripture that love never fails. And when I used to take him on door-to-door distribution, you know, sometimes people would be a bit tough on him. Tom always carried not only his bag of tracks, he'd carry another trash bag. And as he walked along, he'd pick up all the trash and pick weeds and clean his way along the sidewalk and leave it better than when he had come along. He used to go, his father by this time had Alzheimer's and was in a hospital and had cirrhosis of the liver and he was failing. But Tom used to go and shave him and bathe him, and all the time his father would be cursing him and say, you no good son of mine. But Tom just kept on loving him. And before the old man died, Tom had the joy of seeing his father saved, because love never fails. Tom's brother, a twin, had told Tom if he ever saw him again, he'd kill him. In fact, when Tom went and told his mother and brother and sister that he'd been saved and gave them the gospel, his mother stood by while his brother and sister beat him so badly that he ended up with a concussion. They split his skull. But Tom believed that love never fails. One night he had a dream that his brother was in prison. And it was coming up to their birthday. And so he caught a plane and flew down to Florida to find his brother, where he knew he was living with his mother. And sure enough, his brother was in prison. And he was contemplating suicide. And Tom went in. He only had 20 minutes with him. Was it worth the trip? I'll say it was. And in a few weeks, Tom's brother had trusted the Savior, because love never fails. Tom's mother isn't saved yet, although Tom has seen his sister saved. But you know, Tom had an eye problem. His brother, when he was young, had attacked him with an arrow and driven it right into his eye. And yeah, some people really do live like that. They're the ones who pity the Christians, you know, for the way we live. In any case, Tom had a job. Because he'd been kicked out of school, he got a job at Bell Labs cleaning the garbage pails. And he'd worked his way up by dint of hard work until he was responsible for one of the testing labs, and he spent his time peering through a microscope. And this caused severe migraine pains because his eyes were out of alignment. The medial muscle had shortened because of this scar tissue. And so after trying various techniques and exercises, they decided to operate. And it was a woman doctor who operated. Her husband was a neurosurgeon. They were afraid. They didn't know what they were going to find when they opened up his eye. Well, the woman, as she was working on his eye, she panicked. She cut right through the retina of his eye and lost the medial muscle. His eye pivoted. She worked at it for 45 minutes to an hour until his eye was about this size. And finally she gave up, patched his eye, sent him home. Sent him home with this eye, the aqueous humor dripping out of his eye. You're glad you didn't just have supper. Well, in any case, long story, all the doctors who saw it were afraid to deal with it because they were sure it's going to be a lawsuit. And so he went to 7 different doctors before finally someone would fix it. It was actually our weekend. I was going to take my wife away for a weekend. It was the only weekend I had off all year. And it was our anniversary. And we got the call. Tom had no family that cared about him. And Louise said, well, you know what you've got to do. So away I went down to New Jersey. And finally we were able to find a doctor that would do the work on him. They repaired his eye, and amazingly enough, he ended up with better vision than he had had before. And the doctor came in and said, Tom, I can't believe what a good job I did. And Tom said, I don't mean any disrespect, doctor, but you know this was a miracle. And the doctor said, yeah, it was, wasn't it? Tom said, yes, it was, sir. Well, after he was healed, this doctor, who happened to be, I think, the president of the American Ophthalmological Society in the U.S., said, Tom, now, of course you're going to sue this woman, aren't you? I'll go to court for you. In fact, it'll be settled out of court, and you can just about write your own ticket. It was gross malpractice. Not only that she damaged you, but that she left you that way, sent him home without even any antibiotics. If that had been infected, he would have lost both eyes. And the Christians, they said, listen, Tom, you know, that's what the law is there for. That's what these rules are there for, because this is your livelihood. I mean, you're going to spend your time looking through a microscope, and if you can't do this, you go back to collecting garbage bills. Tom sat down and wrote a long letter to that woman, just a young doctor, I suppose, in her 40s, wrote a long letter to that woman and expressed to her that God had shown him mercy when he didn't deserve it and had saved his wretched soul, and that he wanted to show her mercy so that she might consider the claims of Christ. He took it to her, sat in the office as she read it, and wept like a baby. I don't know whether the woman got saved or not, but within 4 weeks, Tom was at her funeral. She didn't know it, but she was full of cancer. And for her, that was God's final call. Serious business we're in, isn't it? And showing mercy to people introduces them, perhaps for the first time in their lives, to a God who is merciful too. May God help us to set our mind on things above, where Christ sits, the one in whom mercy and truth have met, not deserve it. We did not deserve his mercy. He did not deserve for us. So when you start speaking about your rights in the assembly and what you ought to be able to do, you remember the cross and how it's all the mercy of God, and you show mercy too. Shall we pray? Father, once more we lift our hearts to Thee and thank Thee for drawing near to us this evening and showing us a little more of Thy truth and Thy ways. Oh God, we thank Thee, great God of mercy, for Thy kindness toward the children of men, for showing mercy to us individually as a nation and as a poor, rebellious world full of sinners. We thank Thee for Thy mercy. And there is mercy with Thee that, not that Thou mayest be taken advantage of, but that Thou mayest be feared. Oh, teach us to appreciate Thy mercy, and the one through whom Thou didst send mercy into the world, even our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that mercy and truth embraced each other at Calvary, and for the Savior's love towards us. We commend ourselves to Thee, and this message, it is Thy word. May it do its work in every heart. And if there are things that need to be set right between children and parents, between Christians and their elders, or even government leaders, or perhaps employers, we pray that we might have the grace to do it, to show mercy, that we might be blessed, and that we might be shown mercy too. We give Thee our thanks.